Well, good morning once again. If you would please open with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Continue on this morning with our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark, having finally made our way to the second chapter. I think this is sermon number 8, so we are plodding along. We are slowly making our way through the Gospel of Mark, and so today we come to part 1 of our consideration of Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We'll be considering this text over the course of the next 2 Lord's Days. Our primary focus today, as will be made evident in just a short time, will be the doctrine of forgiveness. We want to focus our attention in on the words of our Lord to the paralytic when he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And so we want to consider today the doctrine of forgiveness. Next week, we will specifically hone in on Jesus' self-reference. He calls himself in this text the Son of Man. And indeed, that is a very important messianic title. And so we want to give due consideration to what the Lord says of himself in our text next Lord's Day. Let me remind you what we considered last Lord's Day, because it relates to our text today. Last Lord's Day, we looked at Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45, wherein we saw a leper who came to the Lord Jesus for healing. Our willing and able Savior, he made the man clean by his touch. We noted last Lord's Day that Jesus could have healed the man simply by his word. He could have declared him healed, and yet he touched a man who was unclean, therefore making him clean. And so this is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he is our willing and able Savior, a compassionate Savior. As we noted, he is the cleansing high priest of the new covenant. Only the Lord Jesus can give this kind of cleansing, this kind of healing. And so today, as we turn to Mark 2, our focus once again shifts. It shifts from the God who cleanses to the God who forgives. And that is the title of my sermon today. And so let's consider the Word of God. I'll read Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the Word of God. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at his home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by 4 men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home." And he got up immediately, picked up the pallet, and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Amen. This is God's word. We all love stories of forgiveness, don't we? Because in stories of forgiveness, there is reconciliation, there is restoration, and there is oftentimes peace. We will read a book or watch a movie to the very end just to hear the conclusion of the story, just to see or observe that moment of forgiveness. But oftentimes these scenes in books or in movies don't reflect the biblical doctrine of forgiveness. They oftentimes don't reflect what the Word of God teaches us, not only in Mark chapter 2, but elsewhere in God's Word. Oftentimes these scenes reflect a worldly perception, a worldly doctrine of forgiveness, which misses the mark of what true biblical forgiveness is. They teach a worldly doctrine of forgiveness that requires no repentance of sin. It requires no justice. It requires no satisfaction. And if we are to understand the true biblical doctrine of forgiveness, we must understand all of these things in light of what the Word of God teaches us. There must be justice. There must be satisfaction. We must rightly understand sin and how it is offense to a holy God. You see, the glory of forgiveness in Christ, as we will see it here in Mark 2, 1 through 12, is only understood against the backdrop of our own wickedness. We can only truly understand biblical forgiveness against the backdrop of our own wickedness. We have to see our own need of forgiveness if we are to understand the gravity and weight and glory of our forgiveness in Jesus Christ. One author has said it this way: light and superficial views of sin lead to light and superficial views of the Savior. And so I wonder, is that true of you today? Do you have a light and superficial view of sin? Or do you rightly understand sin as an offense to a holy God, and that you are one of those who is counted as a sinner? For we all are, as sons of our first father, Adam. In like manner, we can say that light and superficial views of sin will lead to a light and superficial view of forgiveness. And so if we are to rightly understand the biblical doctrine of forgiveness, we must rightly understand our own sin. And this is what we want to consider today. Even as R.C. Sproul writes, that sin is cosmic treason against the Creator. It's offense against a holy God. This is our transgression. This is our iniquity. This is our sin. And so again, we want to understand our own sin that we might understand the true biblical doctrine of forgiveness. And we must understand our need for a mediator. We must understand our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. We must understand our own inability to come into the presence of God without a mediator. We have no ability, we have no power, we have no strength, we have no merit within ourselves to approach the throne of God, to come to the throne of grace apart from Jesus Christ. And so this is what we want to consider today. We want to consider the Savior. We want to consider His perfect work, how He has ushered us into the presence of God, how He is the one who forgives our sins, who satisfies the justice of God for us, because we could never do it for ourselves. It is only when we come to understand the significance of these truths, it is only when we come to understand the significance of the Savior's work, that we will be able to grasp the glory of the Lord's words to the paralytic and to those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ: Son, your sins are forgiven. And so with this today as our introduction, let's move right into the text as we consider, in the first place, the scene at Jesus' home. And we see this in verses 1 through 4. Jesus grew up in the district of Galilee, and Capernaum, as you know, was a city within that district. Capernaum was a busy port city near the Sea of Galilee, so it makes sense that this would be the starting point, the starting location of our Lord's ministry. In fact, this is where He called His first disciples. He went into Capernaum and He called His first disciples in this city. And so again, our Lord's home, having a residence in this location, was strategic. It gave Him access to the ancient world. He would have encountered and spoken with many different kinds of people from many places as a result of His residence in Capernaum. Now, the residence that is referred to here in Capernaum may have been our Lord's own home. Likewise, it might have been Mary or Joseph's home. It could have even been the Apostle Peter's home. The fact is, the Gospels don't tell us. What we do know, though, is that Jesus had some kind of a residence in Capernaum. But whatever the case may be here, it did not take long for word to spread about Jesus. Word was getting out that this Jesus was healing men, that He was preaching a different kind of message than the scribes and the Pharisees. And so word was beginning to spread. As we noted last week, the crowds had already begun to recognize Jesus as the preacher par excellence. He was a different kind of preacher with a different kind of message. He spoke with authority in distinction from the scribes and the Pharisees. He is the master of divine doctrine. He is the healer of the hurting. He is the Christ of compassion. And so the crowds were beginning to follow him everywhere that he went. They even followed him to his own home, such that it was often difficult for our Lord to find rest, even in his own home. And so when it was heard that Christ was at home in Capernaum, the crowd started coming to him from everywhere. Notice with me Mark 2 and verse 2, as the text tells us, "And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them." And so once again, we see a busy Black Friday scene. We see people trying to knock down the door of our Lord's home in Capernaum just to get in and see him, just to receive his touch, just to hear a word from him. He was followed by the crowds everywhere that he went. Jesus constantly, throughout his ministry, throughout his earthly ministry, had hundreds, and at times he even had thousands of people near and around him. This is why oftentimes in the Gospels we see our Lord retreating to pray. We see him going off by himself in seclusion to commune with God because he needed that kind of spiritual rest. Because this was indicative of our Lord's ministry. This is actually a very ordinary scene in Christ's ministry. The crowds are around him constantly. People are calling out for him to heal them. But once again, we find our Lord patiently dealing with these image bearers, patiently preaching and teaching all who were coming to him. He was not turning them away, but he was even welcoming them into his own home. And so here's the patience, here's the compassion, here is the love of our Savior. And we might think about our Lord's patience and his compassion in contrast with our own. Don't we oftentimes become impatient with the salesman who knocks on our door in the middle of the day? Well, think about that in contrast with the Lord Jesus. He probably had hundreds of people who were standing at his home, and they were not going to be leaving anytime soon. And yet, what did Jesus do? How did he interact with them? He loved them. He taught them. He welcomed them in. Again, he was healing them and preaching the word of God to them. And so, our Lord's love for his fellow man is here on full display. We see the love of Jesus Christ that he has for those sinners who need to come to him. And so our Lord did not turn away the crowds, but he welcomed them. And among those looking to hear from and be healed by Jesus was a paralytic man. Here is a man who has paralysis in his legs. He could not walk. His legs were motionless. His muscles were immobile. And it seems obvious that he could not be healed by ordinary medicine. Why else would he come to the Lord Jesus, who is not known to be a medicine man in his day, but indeed, as we've already seen in the Gospel of Mark, he is the great physician. And so apparently, out of options, this man comes to Jesus. This is why he sought out the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the text doesn't tell us the reason for the man's paralysis, and so there's no need for us to speculate. He may have been born this way or had some kind of accident. This may have even been God's chastisement upon him. But the fact is, we don't know. We don't know why this man was paralyzed. And since this man couldn't walk, he had to be carried to Jesus by four other men. He had to be carried to Jesus. But when these men and the paralytic arrived at the Lord's house, there were too many people at the door for them to even enter in to the front door of our Lord's house in Capernaum. Notice what Mark 2 and verse 3 says. "Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying." And so here we have a very dramatic scene. These four men who were carrying the paralytic, these four friends of this man, were not able to get into the house of our Lord. And so what did they do? But they ascended to the top of this house, of this residence in Capernaum, and somehow dug a hole in the top of the roof. And they lowered the man down on a pallet so that the Lord Jesus could see him. These friends of the paralytic, they went up on this roof and did a great service to their friend, desiring the good of their friend. Though not the primary point of our text, there is a good lesson for us here. A good lesson for us here, and maybe one that you have not thought about before. The lesson is this: good friends bring you near to Jesus. Good friends bring you nearer to Jesus. And isn't that what we see these men doing here? Interceding for their friend, taking their blood, their sweat, and their tears to carry this man, which was no doubt a very difficult task, to get him on top of this roof, to find a way to lower him down in front of the Lord Jesus so that Jesus would see him and give him attention, that he would heal him, and as we will see, that he would even forgive his sins. These men were hardworking and creative on behalf of their friend. They were desirous of his good. They loved this man. This is obvious by their actions on behalf of him. Again, this isn't the primary point of our text, but it is an important one, and one that we'll deal with next Sunday evening as I open up the Word of God for us on the subject of friendship. We're going to consider friendship next Lord's Day evening. Listen to what Proverbs 17 and verse 17 says. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And this is what we see these men displaying. We see the love that they have for their friend. We see how they are helping him through his own adversity. They didn't abandon their friend, but they were with him. They were willing to be seen in public with him because they obviously loved him and they wanted him to be healed. They wanted his good. And so here is a reminder that good friends always encourage us to look to Jesus, who is the friend of sinners. This is the scene that we have before us in Jesus' home today. Consider with me in the second place now the blessings of faith. The blessings of faith. And for this, we turn our attention to verse 5. And this is really where we want to focus our attention. This is really the center of the text, if we can say it that way. Obviously, it would be impossible to ignore someone cutting a hole in your roof and dropping somebody down from the roof right into the middle of your living room. You really couldn't ignore that, could you? Most of us have a hard time fighting the distraction of a baby crying in the worship service, don't we? Admittedly, we're human. But indeed, this would have been quite a scene to see a man being lowered down into the living room of this home. But our Lord does not stop to speak to the paralytic and his friends just because they created scene. That's not why he interrupted what he was doing at that time to speak to them. And verse 5 tells us why. Notice with me verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You see, verse 5 tells us why Jesus stopped to speak to these four men and the paralytic. Why? Because he saw their faith. He saw their faith. Out of all the people that were there in his home that day, out of all the people that were crowded around him, he saw something different in these men. He noticed their faith, and so he interrupted what he was doing to speak to this paralytic. Jesus saw, he observed the faith of these men through their actions, through their fruit bearing. We see faith in the paralytic and his friends, thus by way of our Lord's commendation, by way of our Lord's speech about these men. And this reminds us, as the book of James teaches, that true faith is always accompanied by good works. True faith is always accompanied by good works. These men were doing a good thing on behalf of their friend. True faith always produces good works. We can say it that way as well. And so, we see, in addition to this, our Lord's response to the faith of these men. We see our Lord's response to these men as the paralytic is lowered down and our Lord addresses them. Notice with me first what Jesus doesn't do. Notice with me first what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't heal the man of his paralysis. He doesn't heal the man. He doesn't even address this until later on in the scene. Jesus addresses the root of the man's disorder. His problem, you see, his primary problem is not that he's a paralytic. His primary problem is that he needs his sins to be forgiven. That's his primary problem. And so by divine power, the Lord Jesus looks into this man's heart and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This is what he says to the paralytic. Jesus first answers the greatest need of this man. His greatest need was not to be healed, but to be forgiven. And so what a gracious word we have from the Savior here. What kind words these were to this paralytic. who no doubt thought that his primary need was to be healed. But Jesus says, your greater need is to be forgiven of your sins. Likewise, from this narrative scene in Mark 2, we also learn something about what's called the Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis is the order of salvation. The order of salvation. As we are taught elsewhere in the Word of God, true faith is preceded by election. It is preceded by calling, and it is preceded by regeneration. And so we learn something here about the importance of faith as it relates to the forgiveness of sins. It is clear then that the paralytic came to Jesus because he had been called into salvation, because God had regenerated him by the work of the Holy Spirit. And because of God's prior work in this man, he came to the Savior because the Savior brought him to himself. And so we thus learned that true faith always looks outward to its object. Jesus Christ is the sole object of faith. Jesus is the object of faith. If we will enjoy and experience salvation in Jesus Christ, we must look to him alone for our salvation. We can look to no other person. We can look in no other place. We will find salvation in no one else. And so we must accept, receive, and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. This is the language that our confession of faith uses in speaking to us about true saving faith. It is only through faith in Christ that we are justified, that we are made righteous in God's sight, and that we are forgiven of our sins. Faith is the means by which we are justified. And again, we consider our own sin here today. We should consider and contemplate our own sin, because if we consider our own sins against God, they are too many to count, aren't they? Our sins are too many to count. And yet God, in Jesus Christ, in his Son, he forgives all of our sins. God forgives our original sins. He forgives our actual sins. He forgives our secret sins. He forgives our open sins. He forgives our sins of omission and our sins of commission. He forgives our intentional and our unintentional sins. We serve a God who forgives the sins of sinners. And so in light of our sin, how might we define the biblical doctrine of forgiveness? What is biblical forgiveness? Well, I think we can answer it this way. Forgiveness means that God no longer holds our sins against us because they have been imputed to Christ. God no longer holds our sins against us because they have been imputed to Christ. Likewise, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and we are forgiven. As John Newton says, thanks be to God that though I am a great sinner, Christ is an even greater Savior. And isn't this true? Don't we understand this from the biblical doctrine of salvation? Don't we understand this according to the doctrine of God, according to who he is and how he works in creation, how he works towards needy sinners? And the Word of God describes our forgiveness in Christ in a number of ways. It describes this beautiful doctrine, this glorious doctrine of forgiveness in a number of different ways. And so what I'd like to do now is give you six thoughts by way of subpoint on biblical forgiveness. Six thoughts on biblical forgiveness. And the first, by way of summary, is what we've already heard. It is this. We are only forgiven of our sins on the basis of Christ's perfect work. We are only forgiven of our sins on the basis of Christ's perfect work. Listen to what Hebrews 9 and verse 22 says. According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness apart from the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross of Calvary. We have no hope of the forgiveness of our sins apart from the perfect sacrifice, apart from the Lamb of God, whose blood was shed for his people on the cross of Calvary. What this tells us then, church, is that forgiveness requires that God's justice be satisfied. God's justice must be satisfied. There has to be the shedding of blood in order for there to be forgiveness of sins. A sacrifice has to be offered for God to be satisfied. And indeed, our sin-bearing Savior has satisfied God's justice. He has done it. He has accomplished redemption. Indeed, Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53 and verse 4 tells us that the Lord would accomplish this, and we see this made manifest to us in the Gospels. Isaiah 53, 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Christ is our sin-bearing Savior. He bore our sins on the cross of Calvary. He became a curse for us so that we could enjoy the forgiveness of sins and receive his perfect righteousness by his perfect obedience, both active and passive. And so, we are only forgiven of our sins on the basis of Christ's perfect work. Secondly, by way of subpoint, forgiveness means that the law no longer stands to condemn us. Forgiveness means that the law no longer stands to condemn us. We heard it read earlier in our assurance of pardon, earlier this morning. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not some, not a little, no condemnation, church. You see, in Christ, we are no longer under the guilty obligation of death because the judge has pardoned us. He has pardoned us not for our good works, but for Christ's righteousness, for his perfect life, for his obedience imputed to us, and our sin imputed to him. This is the reason, this is the basis for our forgiveness. And so forgiveness means that the law no longer condemns us. You see, it is only through faith in Christ that we are justified, that we are accepted as righteous in God's sight. Because God's servant has borne our iniquities, we are therefore justified. We are justified. As William Ames wrote beautifully, "Justification has left no place for condemnation." Thirdly, forgiveness means our transgressions have been removed from us. Forgiveness means that our transgressions have been removed from us. Listen to Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Forgiveness teaches us that God has removed our transgressions from us. We can say it in this way, that our iniquities have been discarded from us. They have been trampled underfoot. Our sins have been dropped into the deepest of oceans. Micah 7 and verse 19, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea." So our transgressions, our sins, our iniquity has been removed from us. Fourthly, forgiveness means our sins have been forgotten by God. Forgiveness means that our sins have been forgotten by God. That is to say, they are no longer held against us. You know that God cannot forget anything because we serve a God who is omniscient. God does not learn anything, nor can God forget anything. But the Bible uses this kind of language, that God does not hold our sins against us, that he remembers our sins no more. This is indicative of the new covenant, is it not? In the new covenant, it is said in Jeremiah 31 that all will know the Lord from the least to the greatest, for God says, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." And so in the new covenant, God no longer remembers our sins. They have been removed from us, forgotten by God. Fifthly, forgiveness means that we are made clean in Christ. The Bible also talks about forgiveness in the same way that it talks about cleansing. Forgiveness means that we are made clean in Christ. Listen to what Isaiah 1 and verse 18 says. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." We have been made as white as snow, being forgiven in Jesus Christ. And so, forgiveness means that we are made clean in him. And sixthly, the result of forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins, is adoption in Jesus Christ. It is adoption in Jesus Christ. Look with me at our text. Notice what it says in verse 5. What does Jesus call the paralytic in verse 5? He calls him son. He calls him son. The inheritance of faith is the forgiveness of sins and adoption in Jesus Christ, not condemnation. So the result, the great blessing of faith, is the adoption as sons. Here are the many blessings of faith. Here are the many blessings that go along with faith in Jesus Christ. Included in this is forgiveness in all of the ways that the Bible speaks to us about forgiveness. And so, church, in the account of the paralytic, we have a glorious reminder before us today about the forgiveness of sins, which is only found in Jesus Christ. Consider with me in the third place this morning our Lord's authority to forgive, his authority to forgive. And we see this in verses 6 through 12. Upon the hearing of the words of our Lord to the paralytic, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus' statement to the paralytic was obviously a very controversial one, and it provoked the thoughts of those who were opposed to our Lord. But Jesus was no stranger to controversy, and yet in the midst of this, he always spoke truthfully. Jesus always spoke truthfully. Matthew 9:4 tells us that our Lord saw the evil reasoning of these men's hearts. He was able to, by divine power, look into these men's hearts and know and understand their thoughts and see their reasoning. And so he responds to them, having seen their thoughts of unbelief. Even this, church, tells us something about Jesus' identity, doesn't it? Who can read the heart of man but God? Who can read the heart of man but God? Who can forgive sins but God? And so we learn something about the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses. You see, these men, these enemies of our Lord, they knew the teaching of the Old Testament, which says that only God can forgive sins. And so here we have one who is true God and true man saying to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." You see, our Lord's enemies, they knew the significance of this statement. They knew what this statement meant. But what these men had not come to learn by spiritual discernment, by supernatural revelation, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the servant. He is the Holy One of God. He is the skull-crushing seed of the woman come to redeem God's people forever. That had not been revealed to them by God's grace. And so our Lord here has the rightful authority to forgive sins. He has the rightful authority within himself to forgive sins. And so our Lord turns the tables, as it were, on his enemies. He asks them these questions in verses 9 through 11. He says, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.'" And so our Lord powerfully responds to these men who are opposed to him. Jesus says the Son of Man has all authority on earth to forgive sins. He has authority within himself. And so Jesus forgave the paralytic. He forgave the paralytic so that the skeptics, along with all of the witnesses there on that day, might know the only one who can forgive sins is Jesus Christ. He is the only one. He is the only one that we must go to for salvation. And not only does Jesus forgive the paralytic, but he also heals him. He also heals him. Notice what he commands. He commands the paralytic to get up and walk. Mark 2 and verse 12. What is the result of our Lord's command? "And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" And so immediately the paralytic was healed, and he followed our Lord's command. And this was seen by the crowds who were in our Lord's home on that day in Capernaum. This was a testimony to all those who were there. This was a testimony to our Lord's ministry. This was a testimony and a word that would no doubt spread far beyond Capernaum, that the Lord Jesus Christ forgives sins and he heals those who are broken. And for all the crowd's amazement, as we see it here in verse 12, even as they say, "We have never seen anything like this before," for all the crowd's amazement, there remained much unbelief in Capernaum. There remained much unbelief in Capernaum. Our Lord will go on in Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24, to say to the crowds in Capernaum that it will be more tolerable for you in the day of judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah. And so even here we see the crowd's amazement. We see them glorifying God, but there remained much unbelief in Capernaum. You see, these Jews were looking for signs, weren't they? They were looking for signs. They were searching for these kinds of things, and this informs us of a very important truth. And this really should hit home for us today. J.C. Ryle writes that many who have spiritual privileges make no use of them. Many of you have grown up in the church, and so you are spiritually privileged, just like those who grew up as Jews under the law of God. Just like those who grew up hearing the Lord's teaching, who even heard it on that day in Capernaum. This was a spiritual privilege, and yet many did not believe. This was certainly true of many of the residents in Capernaum who had not come to understand their own sinfulness in light of God's holiness. And so for you, this is a sober warning for you who sit here in the midst of God's people every week and have not believed in Jesus Christ. This ought to serve as a warning for you. You have the privilege of hearing the gospel, but your presence in this building does not make you a Christian. Your presence in this building does not make you a believer in Jesus Christ. You must turn away from your sins. You must look to Jesus Christ in faith, forsaking all others, and come to Him, falling on your knees in repentant faith, and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive my sins. Just like the weak and helpless paralytic came to our Lord on that day. Sinclair Ferguson writes this, "The degree to which you see your own need of forgiveness is the measure of how clearly you understand the gospel." And so I wonder today, do you see your own need of forgiveness? Do you recognize that you are a sinner in need of the grace of God? Do you know that this is true of yourself? Because the Bible tells us that we are all sinners, falling short of the glory of God. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins, rebelling against a holy God whose law is good and perfect. And so do you see your own need of forgiveness? Do you recognize who you are? According to the sin of your first father, Adam, you must come to Christ. You must come bowing yourself before Him. And so let your sinfulness in light of God's holiness inform you of your need of forgiveness. Do not leave here today as one who is rebelling against God, but come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and He will save you. And so if you will receive this forgiveness, you must look to Christ alone for salvation. Only He, as the great high priest of the new covenant, can forgive you of your sins. Only He can say to you what He said to the paralytic on that day, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, let me conclude our text today then with an encouraging exhortation for you who have believed in Christ. Let me speak to you who have believed in Jesus Christ. Each Lord's Day, Stephen, ordinarily, or myself, as the elders of the church, will pronounce the assurance of pardon. And Stephen talked about it today in the service, that we should never tire of hearing that great assurance of the pardon of our sins, of the forgiveness of sins. And so what I would say to you today, dear church, again, to those of you who have believed in Christ, as you think about the assurance of pardon each and every Lord's Day, think about the words of Christ here to the paralytic. Think about the assurance of pardon in light of our Lord's words to the paralytic on that day when He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And so thanks be to God, the Son of Man who forgives sin. Amen. Lord God, how we bless you. How we bless you. How we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. How we thank you for what this means for so many of us who have believed in your Son, Jesus Christ, that indeed we know of our own sinful nature. We know of our unholy status before you. We know of our fallen estate. And so we thank you for this encouraging word. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that is found in Jesus Christ alone. And so we pray, O God, that you would encourage our hearts by this word, that you would cause us to think deeply, that you would cause us to grow more thankful, that you would not cause us to think lightly and superficially upon our own sin, but so that we might know and understand the full weight and glory of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Would you convict our hearts of this? Would you encourage us with this, O God? And would you help us to exalt your Son and his perfect work as we think about the significance of our Lord's accomplishment of redemption on the cross of Calvary, such that he would be crucified, such that he would die, such that he would be buried and raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. O God, how we thank you for Christ. We pray, O God, as we continue to worship you today, that you would remind us of these great and glorious truths, that we would exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, all the more as we contemplate his perfect work and as we think upon the glory of the forgiveness of sins that is found in Jesus Christ alone, as we pray in his name. Amen.